We're going to be in the book of John today. We've got a whole bunch of bookmarks, so we're going to bounce around a little bit. Chad was telling me this morning, we walked in together. I was like, hey, Chad, how are you doing? He's like, I'm kind of tired. He goes, every time I have to get up on stage, like I don't sleep the night before. He's like, you're used to that by now, right? I was like, I just read the Bible once earlier in the week. I come away with a polished sermon with three linear points. Sleep like a baby, although if you have ever had a baby, sleep like a baby is a silly term because you're up every 3 hours or so. I sleep like, I don't know, someone who sleeps 8 hours straight, gets up, rested. No, that's not how it is for me. I agonize. I was telling Chad, I've been doing this a while, and every time I get up here, the night before, I just in agony. Am I going to say the wrong thing? Is this going to be the week where they figure out I don't really know what I'm doing? and honestly, I'll usually get the scripture passage that we're teaching out of, you know, maybe months in advance, weeks in advance, certainly. And my pattern is to sit down and read it multiple times, several weeks in advance, and just kind of sit in it for a while. I'll do spaced repetition, come back to it. And if there's something in it that I've got a question about, which there usually is many questions, I'll get out a concordance, I'll cross-reference, I'll get into Greek, I'll get into Hebrew. I'll take notes that look beautiful, just kidding. This is actually the notes of the guy sitting next to me in a class I took last year. Pastor Sokol was preaching on the book of Acts, and my friend Greg, who's a pastor in Denver, took these notes, and I thought they were absolutely wonderful. Just to get a glimpse into my brain, here's my notes from the same time. So then I end up with a whole bunch of pages of notes. These days, most often, it's digital, because you give me a pen and weird things happen. It's very scribbly. It looks like an 8-year-old wrote most of it. So we have different brains and things like that. And, you know, I'm just kind of thinking, like, just give you guys a little bit of glimpse into the preparation, a little bit of a glimpse into the fact that I don't really have it all together. And I get up here and I speak and, you know, I try not to say and I try not to say like and try to give something coherent out of the scripture for the passage. But I thought maybe today I'd do something a little bit different and not have a polished sermon and instead go off of my 20-some pages of notes, which I probably won't read a whole lot of, but let's read into the scripture and see what God teaches us, because I think, so just like real quick aside, back in college I had this roommate and he was walking out the door and he's like, please pray for this test that I'm going to take. I need to get an A. If I don't pass this class, this is a problem and I really need to get an A. Now, I lived with him, and I knew that for the past 5 nights, he had stayed up all night playing video games and didn't study. So I was like, dude, I guess I could pray for you, but I don't think it's going to do any good. I don't think you're going to get a good grade on that test. You know, so we live in a little bit of a tension, I think, sometimes, because we're capable human beings who can study, and we can put in the work. And especially when, like, in a church, when the organization gets big like this, and we've got to keep lights on, and you've got a whole bunch of money coming through in tithes, and you've got all kinds of missionaries all over the world, and you've got ministries like crazy, and you're recruiting, you know, maybe hundreds of people to volunteer for things, and you're organizing the church into small groups, and you're speaking to a whole bunch of people, and you've got sound systems, and you need to train people. You have to do your study, and you have to organize, and you have to depend on things like science and spreadsheets. And it's been really kind of irking me behind the scenes for a while now, because I'm not really a structure person based on how my brain works. But you have to have those structures. You don't want to be like my roommate running out the door going, Holy Spirit, please somehow just do something through me, even though I did nothing for the last week to prepare for this. But I think we probably are on the other end of the spectrum, most of us in this room, if we're honest. successful engineers, people who live in Fort Collins, people who own houses in Fort Collins. It's ridiculous the amount of organization and discipline you have in order to simply exist in this space in the Front Range. So my assumption is that we are all studied up, maybe not on the scripture today, but in life. We're running businesses. We're taking time and organizing and systematizing. And we run out that door without a thought to whether or not we need God's help with whatever it is we're going to go accomplish. Because life is polished and we got it going on. And our world around us, you know, we've maybe just been bombarded by that and we've absorbed it because our secular world has said, we don't need God. And so you take it all the way from the perspective of my roommate who had nothing going on for him and he's like, I need God. I'm desperate. Mostly because I didn't do the work. Or like, I did the work. I haven't even thought about God this week. Why would I need to? The paycheck came in. The doctor solved that health problem. I went to therapy, and now my marriage is working pretty okay. You know, I felt a little bad, but I have that Netflix account, and I watch that show that always makes me feel good. I laughed. And I've got the best coffee in the world. And I just wonder, like, so we have this secular society that we're immersed in, and we've kind of done away with God. It's like, as individuals, we get to freely exercise all of our freedom apart from all of those rules and the backwards sort of religiosity and that thing in the sky that somehow is like magically intervening with all of us. And we can just ignore all of that and depend on technology. And so, but at the same time, I think we just have to be honest, because even in this beautiful world in Fort Collins, you can walk into a coffee shop, you know, and everybody's sitting there on their $2,000 MacBooks, sipping a $6 cup of coffee, which I'm going to take my sip of here. It's just one sort of thing I had happen this morning as my coffee spilled all down my front right before the church started. So I was back in the bathroom wiping off coffee stains, hoping that it would dry. It has. I can see a few stains. Feeling insecure, like, man, I don't really have it all together. I just dumped my coffee all over myself. These guys sitting in these coffee shops, and they're working remotely, and maybe they work for that cool new agency in town, or they're a top-notch engineer designing something really cool. But you look at the statistics, and mental illness is skyrocketing, and we have political and social just outrage and polarization and anger, and we don't have a way to build like character, even a desire to have good character, moral character. Morals seemed completely relative. And everybody, that's just suicides on the rise. We don't have a vision for how to do life well. And we live in what really amounts to a post-Christian culture that has just written off the need for God altogether. And yet everyone is suffering maybe even more than they have in previous decades or centuries. And we're all very acutely aware of that as we look at media. And there's a couple of things. Number one, one of the most brilliant things that Satan did was convince Americans that he doesn't exist, so that we would just depend on us and operate in our flesh. But if you stop to think about it, as you've operated in your flesh this week, I know I have, the most powerful, beautiful being that God created is out there, and he hates our guts and is trying to destroy us, and we're in a war. How do we fix that? And we're running out the door thinking we don't need God to get the A on the test, because we've done our work. We've got our society and our technology and our really great coffee. But I ran across a couple things. So as I'm preparing this sermon, I sit in, you know, thinking about culture and thinking about where we're at, and I'm studying all kinds of stuff because there's stuff that sparks in the text that makes me think about something else. And I ran across this, Lifeway Research. This is from this year, sort of just a sort of tail end of COVID shutdown. They did this study, and they asked, what feeling do you seek to avoid the most? Fear, 41%. You know, like 20 years ago, that guilt one would have been on the top. Americans weren't afraid. Now, Americans are terrified. Here's another one. If you could remove one of these from your life, which would it be? Anxiety is the top one. Anxiety. As opposed to wrongdoing, it matters to them, but humiliation on the bottom, that's probably shame. Anxiety, fear. We've had these things just permeate us. We still struggle. And the reality is, you know, we as Christians, I think we're experiencing a lot of things. I mean, we've got a culture. One of the things that's bothered me recently in our culture is preachers all over the place, these eloquent guys who don't have coffee stains on their shirts and have three-point linear sermons, and they're on YouTube, and we've been watching them, and they're wonderful, and they're falling right and left and all over the place, and I think even committing suicide and wallowing in anxiety and fear. And I was like, what is going on in our world right now? I think my synopsis and thesis for today's sermon is we haven't stopped to look at God and realize we need him. I was just thinking about that. If the Bible says do not fear, and yet we're afraid, why do we struggle with fear? I just, in my notes here, this is just copied and pasted straight over from a list of fear verses. Joshua 1:9, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous, do not be frightened. Do not be terrified, the Lord your God is with you. Deuteronomy 31:6, be strong and courageous, do not fear. Do not be in dread of them, the Lord your God goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Psalm 27:1, the Lord is my light, my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Psalm 23:4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Psalm 34:4, I sought the Lord, he answered me, delivered me from all my fears. Philippians 4:6-7, don't be anxious about anything. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer, supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Psalm 118:6, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The book of John that we're studying in right now, chapter 14, verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. It goes on and on and on. There's so many verses about not being afraid, and yet, this is where we're at. And I think we're running out the door without stopping to acknowledge that we need God desperately. So I read the passage multiple times. I spent a bunch of time cross-referencing, thinking about the life of John the Baptist, because he's sort of the main character in this. And so I started looking at all the other places where John the Baptist is found, and maybe some prophecies looking at him. I did a little bit of a deep dive into the baptism of the Holy Spirit, because that's sort of in here. Definitely have some thoughts on that. Probably won't share all those today, but I have lots of notes if you want to ask me later. I camped out on the fact that John says he's not Elijah. We'll get to that. And just kind of looked at that, and what does that look like? There's a weird verse in Malachi that talks about Elijah coming before the Messiah. And then I just, after that, after looking at all these notes, I wrestled for a day or two, just feeling like I had absolutely nothing to say. You know, I have this, it's just in front of me. And so that's pretty normal for me. I kind of go on this roller coaster, feeling like I discovered something cool in the scripture, and yet I have no idea how to articulate it, especially in a way that makes sense to anybody that's going to matter and change our lives. So I need to pray, and then we're just going to start looking at the book of John in the Bible. So let's pray. God, I just think, first of all, I want to just acknowledge that you're here. The world may have written you off and said, maybe on one hand, they don't need you, that if they believe in you, you're far away. You exist maybe just to provide therapy every once in a while and make us feel good. Or increasingly, a lot of people are saying you don't even exist. At the same time, the devil doesn't exist. And maybe sin doesn't exist, as we see on these stats where guilt isn't high on our list anymore. But we're afraid. And all those verses about fear, it's in the context of you being with us that takes away the fear. Just want to acknowledge that you're with us today. And just acknowledge that I struggle a lot of days because my life is pretty comfortable. with living in a practical belief of that. I've got a theoretical belief of that. He could put a gun to my head, threaten to shoot me, kill me, and ask, is God here with you? And I will say to my death, yes, God is here with me. But do I live that out? I don't know that I do fully. And so if anyone else is here in that situation, the same state of mind, and admits that honestly, God, we together cry out to you right now. We believe that you are here. Help us in our unbelief, like the man did when he came to you. And Holy Spirit, come, fill us freshly. Baptize us, meaning immerse us in you. And enlighten us and convict us and change us so that when we go from here, whether we've studied or not, we go in full confidence that you're with us and we don't have to be afraid. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, that's probably half the sermon time already, so turn to the book of John. If you're looking at the House Bible, it's on page 886, which I didn't know until I just looked at it. So we got the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then the fourth one is John. They're called the Synoptic Gospels because that word means that they're of the same together site, meaning we're looking at kind of the same thing with those first three, presenting Christ, the history of what happened. There's unique things, but kind of 90%-ish of what's in there, they kind of repeat. But John is unique. He's not just presenting the history, he's making an argument. His theme in chapter 20 of the book of John really is, these things have been written, I wrote these things that you may believe. That's what we've titled our series, that you may believe. So you may believe that Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the Messiah, the Anointed One, God in the flesh, he's the Son of God, that you may believe, and that believing you may have life in his name. He sings songs like, what was the second to last song you guys did today? How He Loves. I don't have time to maintain these regrets when I think about the way that he loves me. Did you sit there thinking, is that true? Do I not have time to maintain these regrets when I think about the way that he loves me? Is my belief bringing life, or am I going on autopilot singing that song, wallowing in my regret because I haven't actually turned to behold God and look at him and see that I don't have time for these regrets? All right, we're going to start in verse 19. So this whole first part Perry taught on last week, and it's a theological exercise saying Jesus is God. He's not the same as the Father, but he is God, and he's there in the beginning. All things were created through him. He's the Word. He's the light that shines in the darkness. And then the great truth, the Word became flesh and moved into the neighborhood as a man. Beautiful, wonderful. We're introduced to the person of John the Baptist. And now in verse 19, this is the testimony of John. That's not John the author of the book, but John the Baptist. He's a different character. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? So John the Baptist, I immediately turned to Luke through past knowledge that I have from studying. I knew that the first chapter of Luke is mostly about John the Baptist. He's this weird character. He's a relative of Jesus. I've known that since childhood, Sunday school. So just giving you a glimpse in how I come up with these things. I'm sharing these things from stage. And I read Luke 1. And I read about how his parents were barren. His mom is the cousin of Mary, who's the mother of Jesus. Her name's Elizabeth. His dad is a priest. And an angel comes and gives a vision to his dad, and he says, I'm going to give you a son. You're going to call his name John. Zechariah, his dad, Zecharias, didn't believe it. And so the angel just took away his voice as a sort of a sign, like, no, this is actually something real. And so for the entire duration of this pregnancy, you're not going to be able to speak until he's born. And then this barren couple got pregnant, and this child is John. So the angel gives John's dad this vision, and he says a bunch of different things. He says that this child is going to come in the spirit of the prophet Elijah. He's going to turn the hearts of the people towards God. He's going to prepare them for the Messiah. John, the author of the Gospel of John, isn't really interested in repeating all that here. So if you want to learn more about John the Baptist and his early life, go read Luke 1. And I'm not going to go much further into that today. Because John doesn't seem to be all that interested in who John the Baptist is. And John the Baptist, as we're going to read here, doesn't really seem to be all that interested in who he himself is. But the reality is, he's really weird. The Israelites hadn't really had an official prophet for like 400 years. And so you think about like today's influencers, people who are notorious, maybe they're because they're extra loud or they dress a certain way or they build up this big platform. John's kind of the equivalent of that, though he's kind of done it unintentionally. He lived out in the desert, he's eating bugs, he's wearing like weird skins and probably not cutting his hair. Really, just a strange dude. But he's got people flocking around him. And so these people, who are the religious elite at the time, mostly Pharisees, came to him and they said, "Who are you?" Like, when I read that, I think, "Who are you?" They're probably concerned, as I read between the lines and think about it, about what's going on in the nation. You know, so they're in the context of they've got Rome there, and Rome is subjugating them and persecuting them, and anytime there's a little bit of a rebellion from their ethnic group, the Jews, Rome comes in and lays down an iron fist and abuses them. And they're probably thinking, this guy, he's too loud. And this following might bring Rome down upon us, and so we better go check him out. And then probably they're also concerned about religious doctrine and being, you know, whatever, authentic to with what they see in the scripture. So they say, "Who are you?" "He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.'" Because that's their first thing. Are you the Messiah? So they've been waiting for this Messiah figure, someone who's going to come. And the prophecies have said there's going to be a Messiah who comes. And they're permeated in this doctrine because they're looking at the oppression from Rome and the fact that they don't have the ability to properly do their religious rites. And ever since they've been exiled to Babylon, they took over. And nothing's been the same. And they're waiting for this Messiah figure who's been prophesied all through the Old Testament to come and deliver them. So over the last 2 weeks, I read all of those things. I took the time to do that. And it's just really, really fascinating because they really, really were clear. Someone's coming. So they're thinking maybe, first of all, is this John? Is he the Messiah? Let's just check that out. He goes, "No, I'm not." And then they go, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he says, "No, I'm not." And it's interesting because in Malachi 4, this is one of the prophets just before this, he had his prophecy. He says, "See, I'm going to send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse." And so the Jews, even back then, and even to this day, when they have their seders, they have an extra seat for this Elijah because they're waiting for Elijah to come. Because when they see Elijah coming, they know that's when the Messiah is going to come. So they're like, "All right, well, you're not the Messiah then. Okay, so you said that. Well, are you Elijah, like preparing the way?" And he goes, "No, I'm not." But it's interesting in that because I kind of did a deep dive on Elijah and I've got a lot of different thoughts you can ask me about later. I'm not going to go super into it right now because I don't think it's the main point. But there is a point later where Jesus is asked by his disciples, "Isn't Elijah supposed to come before the Messiah comes?" And Jesus says, "You know what? He actually has come. Nobody believed him, but he has come, and he's John the Baptist." And it's interesting that the prophecy that John's dad received from the angel in Luke 1 said that John was going to come in the spirit of Elijah. And the other thing I noted as I was reading this is in Malachi 4, when the prophecy happens, it talks about a Messiah coming, but it talks about a great and dreadful day of the Lord coming. And I was just thinking about that because this time the Messiah is coming, he's not bringing judgment, he's coming as the Lamb of God, as we're going to see. And so maybe there's a sort of a multiple prophecy going on here, where this man, John, is coming in the spirit of Elijah as prophesied. And maybe there's another Elijah before this judgment day, which, at least when I read it, could be the second coming of Christ. So I actually went in further than I was going to, but there's some things there. So he says, no, I'm not Elijah, meaning I'm not the physical Elijah. Like, you think about the prophet Elijah and how he had never died. He was taken up in a chariot to God, and arguably is probably still alive in heaven. He comes down the Mount of Transfiguration later, and Jesus meets him there with Moses, and there's all kinds of stuff surrounding that. John's going, no, I'm not the physical Elijah, even though the prophecy is he's come in the spirit of Elijah. And Jesus is like, yeah, actually, that was Elijah coming. Maybe not Elijah in the flesh, but at least someone in the spirit and form of Elijah. Elijah was one of those who lived in the desert and was crazy and wild hair and wore weird stuff and shouted in the wilderness. And John, in the spirit of Elijah, Elijah took on King Ahab. John took on Herod to the point of dying later, as we'll find out. John the Baptist was not afraid to stand up in front of Herod and say, you have sinned this way, and this is wrong, and you are evil. He's not afraid to stand up in front of the Pharisees later, and he says, you brood of vipers, the religious elite, this is who you are. He didn't shy away from being bold. And so you think a bold guy like that would be like, yeah, I'm John. There's a prophecy. My dad received it. You know, he's a priest. You need to pay attention to priests because everybody respects priests. That's me. I'm great. Pay attention to what I'm going to say to you. I'm this guy. So they asked him, are you Elijah? He says, no. Are you a prophet? There's another figure in the Old Testament that maybe they were thinking about there. He says, no. And so they said to him, well, then who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? He says, this is all I am. I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. I think, you know, you look at Isaiah 40, there's a prophecy there, and that's what he's quoting. That there's going to be this voice in the wilderness that's going to cry out, make straight the way. This is what it says, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, the rough places a plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. All flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Malachi 3, right before that Malachi 4 prophecy about Elijah, says, I'm going to send my messenger. He will prepare the way before me. So John's just saying, I'm just a voice. There's a message that I've been equipped to give you, and I'm just the voice. Nothing great. Doesn't go through his pedigree. You know, it's something that's interesting that I found as I was reading about John. Later on in John chapter 3, John chapter 3 is pretty remarkable. That's when Nicodemus comes and we get the great John 3:16, for God so loved the world verse. But later on, I don't know if you've ever read further on in that, John the Baptist is doing some stuff, doing some ministry stuff, and his disciples are there, and Jesus is kind of like near them, and there's this dispute. And John's disciples are like, hey, that guy over there that you said all those things about, like, he's baptizing. Everybody's going over there. They're leaving us. And John's like, well, I never tried to get followers in the first place. And his words, John's words, he says a whole bunch of stuff about the bride and the bridegroom and Christ. I'm not the Christ. I've been sent before him. You yourselves bore witness to that. And then he says in verse 30 of John 3, he must increase, but I must decrease. I love that. And then he goes on to just talk about how Jesus is above all. He's above all. He comes from heaven, so he's above all. I'm just from the earth, so I'm below that. And so many great things there. Whoever believes in the Son, he concludes, has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. There's another passage in Matthew chapter 11 where John, maybe later on, he's kind of maybe doubting some of this stuff, and he goes to Jesus, he's like, are you really the one that I was sent to prepare the way for? And Jesus addresses the messengers that he had sent. And then Jesus turns to the crowds and he's like, here's who I think John really is. And he's this voice. He was the voice that was prophesied. And he says this really, really interesting statement. John the Baptist is the greatest man ever to have been born of woman. Meaning of this earth, there's no human that has ever been greater than John the Baptist. And so this man that is notorious, has a following, is loud. When the people who mattered came to talk to him, he deflected. He said, he's not me. So now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, then why are you baptizing if you're neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. So he's talking about Jesus. He's here with us right now, meaning the Messiah has come and is standing on the earth. He's here. You don't know him yet. You haven't seen him yet, but he's here and I know it. And he says, even he who comes after me, that's the Messiah, he's coming after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. So the man that Jesus himself said is the greatest man to ever lived up to this point. That man, in his statement, he says, I'm not even worthy to untie a sandal. Now, back in the day then, you know, if you had some money, if you were a guy who had servants, if your servants were Jewish, there was actually a law. I looked this up because I was looking up the whole sandals thing, trying to figure it out. What does that really mean? I don't want to just skim over it. I just encourage you guys, as you study the Bible, don't just skim over something like that. Go, what's the point of the strap of the sandal? And what I discovered was there was a law at the time that said if your servant was Jewish, ethnically, that they couldn't untie your sandal because that was too low for a Jew. It would make them unclean, and so they reserved that task because they'd walk around with sandals and bare feet in the sandals, and it'd be gross because everything was gross back then, and there's animal manure and you know all that other stuff, and they'd come home in the evening, and their slave, who was usually a Gentile at that point if you were well-to-do, if you weren't, you just did it yourself. Your slave, who had to be a Gentile, would untie your sandals, clean them up, and clean your feet. So, John is just basically saying here, I'm a Jew, but I'm actually lower than your concept of the Gentile dog who is a slave that you guys are always against. I'm lower than that when I'm being compared to this guy. So you're asking me who I am, and you think I'm great. You think I'm so great that somehow the Romans are probably going to pay attention, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But I'm not even, I'm like the lowest of the low compared to this one who's coming. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him. And he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. Little snippet there, John was born 6 months or so before Jesus was, but he says Jesus was before that. Meaning Jesus has existed before he was born, meaning the implication there, this is God. Jesus is God. This is he. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven. He doesn't even describe the baptism of Jesus here. That's like also a kind of a subnote. That's in other Gospels. You can go read that too, where John, and it must have happened before this, because now John is saying, this is what has happened. Jesus came to me. And I baptized him. He says, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, that's God, God sent him, said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God. Now, I'm supposed to stop there, but I read just a little bit ahead for next week. I just wanted to point out, in context with John being great, the next day, John was again standing with two of his disciples. He looked at Jesus as he walked by. He said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Basically, John is going, "Hey, stop hanging out with me. I'm nothing. Go, follow. There he is." And they just go. It's like, stop following me. Go. This is a great man. He's greater. Go follow him. So I won't go any further into that. But he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." So basically, the whole idea here that I got out of it, there's probably a lot of other things to get out of it, but the thing that I got out of it as I was reading it was, stop looking at me. I'm not worth looking at. Turn. Look at the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's what behold is. Look. There's something over here to look at. Don't look at me. Look at him. The Lamb of God, and you know, the Lamb of God, as he's thinking about the Lamb, you know, a lot of the verses about the Messiah, about him coming to conquer in judgment. There's the day of the Lord. It's fearful. He's coming to deal with all of the wickedness in the world and put an end to it and bring prosperity forever. And there's sort of like these two things with the Messiah that we know now that they didn't know then. They kind of equated them into one moment. We know there's a first coming of the Messiah, and that's this one, where he comes as the Lamb of God. And we know there's a second coming that we read about that's coming still for us, for the whole world. And that's when, not the Lamb of God, he is still the Lamb of God. We see that in the book of Revelation, but he comes, he's the Lion of Judah, the Lion and the Lamb in one person. And they're mostly at the time thinking, we need a lion, because we need that him to come in and take over Rome. And John, it occurs to him, maybe God enlightens him, this is the Lamb. There's some passages that speak of the Lamb. Obviously, there's all kinds of stuff in the Old Testament. I read about Isaiah and Isaac and Abraham. So Abraham's son Isaac, and God says, "You need to go sacrifice your son." And Isaac is like, "But where's the offering?" And Abraham looks at Isaac and says, "God's going to provide it. He's going to provide a lamb." You think about Egypt and the plagues, and the firstborn is going to get killed, and God says, "Hey, you can have that angel of death pass over your house so your firstborn isn't killed by killing a lamb and taking its blood and smearing it on the doorposts, and then that will pass over." And they still celebrate that moment, that Passover. And so John's got all of these things from his scripture knowledge that are popping into his head about the lamb and the lamb. And then there's this passage in Isaiah 53 where it talks about this one who is going to come. And I'm not sure it made a lot of sense to them in the context of their knowledge of the Messiah, because it doesn't talk about someone who comes necessarily in a conquering mode. But it says there's going to be one who comes, and he's despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows, appointed from grief, despised. He's borne our griefs. He's carried our sorrows. Verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. You know, the Israelites knew that. We have gone astray, and there needs to be a sacrifice to cover over our blood guilt in order for us to have any access to God. We have turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I think in the moment, John's thinking of verses like this. He's thinking, wow, Abraham's going up that hill with his son Isaac, and he's thinking, God wants me to kill my firstborn, but he trusts somehow God's going to provide something to cover over that. Because God also promised, and I believe God, that through this child is going to come an offspring that's going to outnumber the stars. And so God can't go back on that. So somehow God's going to provide a way. And you know the story, he finds this ram with the horns in the thicket and caught, and then he kills that on the altar instead of his own son. God provided a way out. I think John's thinking about that, God providing a way out, because the next verse in Isaiah 53, verse 7, it says, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. You know, there's a lot of different animals that they'd sacrifice back then. It's just kind of gruesome, but if you sacrifice you know, a cow, or, you know, something like that. They actually make a lot of noise. But for some reason, lambs don't. They just lay down and take it. It says, like a lamb that's led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And he's realizing this one, who's my cousin, I've known him, but I didn't know him. He says, I didn't know him. I didn't know that this was what he was. This is the one that Isaiah 53 speaks about. This is the thing that we need saving from. We need a way out like Isaac needed a way out. We need a way out like the firstborn sons in Egypt needed a way out of certain death that we deserve. And he goes, behold, this is the Lamb of God who's going to lay down willingly like a sheep would and just take it and be slaughtered. And the sin that all of us have committed, the guilt that we have, is going to fall on him. Behold, the Lamb of God is going to lay down and take the slaughter and the sin from all of us and take that sin away from the world. That's what dawns on John. The Holy Spirit enlightens him. And he's like, that is what you need to focus on. Behold, don't miss it. Look at it. Look at it. See that. Don't see me. That's your way. So it's interesting that, you know, you look at John. I've got all kinds of thoughts swirling in my head about this, but when we look at ourselves and we think about, like, I've got it all together and I've made all my plans, I've worked really hard, maybe I've got this mass of followers and I could write this book, or, you know, I've done all the formulaic steps that'll get me the real estate deal I need or whatever else it is. You kind of write God out of it. You think about, like, what makes a person bold and great? Like, what gives you some sort of self-image enough that you can stand up in front of a political elite and call them to task and say, no, that's wrong, like John the Baptist was willing to do at the threat of being completely canceled for sharing the truth? Because we might be in that situation now. God's calling us into situations where we're called to be bold. And we want to be like John the Baptist. We want to be able to do that like he did it, you vicious brood of vipers. And yet when we go down that route, more often than not, we become obsessed with elevating ourselves in pride and selfishness. Or maybe we're on the other end of the spectrum and we're so afraid because of our self-image when we look at ourselves and go, I don't have what it takes to do that. And we wallow in our fear and anxiety. You know, both of those things are very, very prideful and selfish because we're staring at ourselves. And the thing that hit me about this passage is that John the Baptist was able to be both of those things, meaning he was able to take on the elites of the time and be bold and crazy and yet be so humble that he had just no view of himself at all. Why? Because he wasn't even looking at himself. And that may be one of our biggest problems today. Whether I'm on the I'm proud of everything I do and I've got it all together side, or I am wallowing in the fact that I got nothing and I may be even down to like suicidal because of it. What are you doing on both sides of that spectrum? You're staring at yourself. John says, no. Look at the Lamb of God. Obsess about Jesus. When you have that thought come into your head that's condemning, Don't even sit there on it. Go, the Lamb of God took away my sin. Be like Paul in 1 Corinthians 2, where they said, you don't have what it takes, and we've got you in judgment. And Paul says, I don't care. I know my own track record. But then he says, you know what? I don't even care about that. I'm not looking at myself. I only care about what God thinks about me. I want to be like that. How do you get to that point in your soul, in the depths of who you are? You look at Jesus Christ. You behold the Lamb of God who took your sin away. Only God can judge you. No one on this planet is able to do that. No one's in that position to be able to make a lick, an ounce of difference in who you actually are right now, no matter what they do, even to the point of your death. No one can cancel you so much that it overrides what the Lamb of God has bought for you with a price. You know, one thing that hit me is that he's got this whole dove descending, like the Spirit descending on Jesus like a dove. What happened when you look at the original moment where that happened? Do you remember what happened with the Father said? The Father looked at Jesus, he said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. You know what happens when the Lamb of God takes away your sin? You know what happens to your self-image? All the things that make you great or not great, whether it's your sins, your screw-ups, or your performance, or your achievements, that all goes away. And the only thing left is the same commendation that Jesus got there. Because the Lamb of God has secured for you a new identity. And so right now, the Father's looking at you. If that is something that you have placed your faith in and you believe, and you've turned to look and behold the Lamb of God, and you said, yep, that's what I want. I'm accepting that gift. He takes away my sin, and he lies down like a lamb before the slaughter. And the Son of God, the Word became flesh, died for me. The Father now looks at me and says, behold, that's my beloved Son. Everyone, pay attention to that. I am well pleased. And that's the kind of thing that should take a Christian and enable them to stand up in front of, maybe it's Washington, president. Maybe it's your neighbor. Maybe it's your spouse. And boldly say, maybe you should say, you vicious brood of vipers. I'm not sure, depending on the context. If you're looking at the Son of God and you're filled with the Holy Spirit that then baptizes you in, as it says here, he comes and baptizes with the Holy Spirit, you'll know what to say in that moment. And nobody will be looking at you. Hopefully, they'll be looking at Jesus. So like Paul says, I don't really care. Only God judges me. So we got to conclude here. So just kind of giving you a little bit of a glimpse into the weird non-linear brain of mine as I go into a passage like this and I think about it and I think about all the stuff that we go through. I put up studies sometimes. One of the other things that I just ran across, and this is another recent survey by Lifeway, and I'm just thinking about us, because I have to think about application, not just for me, but for everybody here. What are we going to do with this? And this is a recent statistic on a poll of just evangelicals. So they have a criteria of four things that these people meet in terms of belief, which would kind of be similar to our statement of faith. And they use that term evangelical. You may or may not identify with that. That's fine. But I looked at the criteria, and it kind of applies to us. So the percentage of the people in the survey they found use Facebook every day. They also had YouTube. They had Instagram, Twitter, et cetera, and all the statistics on where in the country people are using these things, but it was 66% of people encounter and use Facebook every single day. Look at it. They behold Facebook. They behold YouTube, 39%. If you add up all the social media platforms, you have a whole bunch of stats where people are ingesting and beholding these things. But look at the Bible. This is Bible-believing Christians. 32% open their Bible every day. That's it. You're thinking about the rise in anxiety and fear and depression and all the things that we struggle with and encounter. And I look at a stat like this and I go, you know what we're not doing? What John told us to do, and that is turn and look and behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You want to be great? Look at Jesus. Kids, remember that. You want to be great? Look at Jesus. Here's another study. Studied 80,000 people who are Christians. If you read your Bible one time a week, there's virtually no difference between you and someone who didn't ever read the Bible. Two times a week, same thing. Three times a week, there's a little bit of behavior change in the people. Just a little bit. The magic number seems to be four times a week. I don't know if this is correlation or causation. We can talk about data and statistics and all of that. I want to just, you know, my brain's like, well, which is it? I don't know. The fact remains, if you read your Bible three times a week, there's a slight behavior change in you. But four times a week, here's what happens. They were astounded. They didn't go looking for this, but this is what they found. Feeling lonely drops 30%. Anger issues drop 32%. Bitterness in relationships drops 40%. Alcoholism drops 57%. Sex outside of marriage drops 68%. Feeling spiritually stagnant drops 60%. Viewing pornography drops 61%. Sharing your faith jumps 200%. Last statistic, discipling others jumps 230%. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Why do you fear? You're not looking at Jesus. Do you feel convicted? Because I felt convicted. It's not even about the discipline of doing something right so God will somehow magically cash register in the sky, dump out, you know, these resources for me. It's when I dig into the scripture four or more times a week, I get baptized in the Holy Spirit. Because Jesus illuminates the Word. The Holy Spirit enlightens my brain and quickens my heart and my conscience, changes my behavior. I'm looking at Jesus, not myself. Aaron, you want to grab the mic? Let's just drive this point home. And right after this, band, you guys can come up and save us from my insanity here. So kids, do you want to be great? How do you become great? Can anybody answer this?
I think I saw a hand way back in the back go up first. You can tell us your name and your age and give us the answer.
My name's Eden, and I'm 9 years old, and the answer is following Jesus.
Just a minute.
Following Jesus?
I'll take that.
Yeah, all right.
Yeah, you can come on up.
Come on up. I've got a gift card for you. I hope you like Dairy Queen. There you go. Good job. So we're going to do, as we close, I've just been really convicted this week. God's grace allowed me to spill some coffee on my shirt to make me even more humiliated before I got up here today. Didn't sleep great last night. Slept okay. Agonized yesterday. Was pleading with the Holy Spirit. Please, just teach the church something. Teach me something. I don't really care about polish tomorrow. I just want us to be changed. Help us to look at you, Jesus. Get me out of the way. And as I've seen, you know, these polished preachers all around us, they're provocative, they're famous, they're loud, they're rich. Fall. And as I look at us, I think we're programmed by our culture to go read the self-help books and get all of our life there from our own achievement. I just think we're missing Jesus. And through Jesus, the power of the Holy Spirit because that's what he brings us. The Lamb of God taking away the sin of the world restores relationship to us with God and allows the helper that Jesus prophesied would come in John 14 to come. He said, when you get filled with this Holy Spirit, you're going to do even greater things than I did. And I just wanted to close with this Matthew 11, you know, where Jesus had said all these different things about John the Baptist. And he said, John is the greatest. He says he's the greatest. He says, truly I say to you, this is verse 11 in Matthew 11, among those born of women there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. And then he says this, and this is probably the biggest thing that hit me this week to pay attention to as we look at Jesus. If you want to be great, he says, there's no one greater than John the Baptist, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Christian, that's you. He's saying, there's something that John doesn't understand yet. He hasn't seen yet, something that hasn't happened. The Lamb hasn't gone to the cross yet. His body hasn't been broken yet. His blood hasn't been shed yet. But for those who get to see that, and they get to see Jesus go into the ground, and he's dead, he's lifeless, and the Spirit raise him back from the dead. For those who get to see that and receive that life, that same risen life, their sin has been taken away by the death, by the blood sacrificed, by the body broken, and they've been brought back to life just as Jesus was brought back to life. For those who have seen that and are now part of the kingdom of heaven, they're greater than John the Baptist. They're going to do greater things than John the Baptist was able to do or capable of. And I just want to exhort us today. If we're not experiencing that, could there be something severely wrong in how we're approaching God and church and small group and worship? Are we truly turning to look and behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? Or is he just a subcategory in all the other self-help that we're ingesting? I just want to challenge us in that. So what we're going to do, we're going to take communion. You have the wafer in front of you and the juice. And while we sing this song, I just want us to all kind of quietly sing together. I guess you could sing loud if you want. But in your heart, consider that for yourself. And we're going to sing You're Beautiful. It's a song we've all sung. We can go on autopilot with it because we probably know the words by heart. Have you turned to behold the Lamb of God? Seen everything from his creation to the foretold day when he's going to come back for us. And seen that it's beautiful. Fallen in love with it. And had it change us. Just as we close, it's probably a weird sermon, because I didn't have everything figured out beforehand. But I just wanted to give you guys a little bit of a glimpse of how most of the time when I study and read the Bible and think about spiritual things, about how I do it. Every one of us is going to have different methods of turning and looking and beholding Jesus. So mine's real abstract and roundabout and includes listening to all kinds of podcasts and reading studies, but it's immersed in Scripture as well. That was my process this week. And I think for a lot of us, like, we sit down and read the Bible, and it's like, I don't come up with a fantastic, polished 3-point sermon out of my one reading. And we start skipping over things like untying the sandal of someone. I just want to encourage you guys to just immerse yourself in it. I'm challenged this week that maybe we're not experiencing the power of the Holy Spirit because we're not looking at Jesus and we're not reading our Bibles. We're not entering into those places where we can truly see that he's beautiful. We sing songs like Nothing Compares to Life I Have in You, and I think about the meal I'm going to have later, or the friends I'm going to have over, or the great backyard I just purchased, or I miss the beauty of Christ. Perhaps the most controversial, provocative, crazy thing that all of us can do in today's world is when we wake up in the morning, tomorrow morning, and every day this week, instead of reaching for our phone and looking at the news, looking at the latest COVID stats or the latest news from Washington, or our Instagram feed or whatever, just put all that aside, don't touch it, and for the next 20 minutes at least, sit down with your Bible. Pray. You want to be great in this world? You want to succeed? You need to do that. That's number one. Number two is get together with a group of people and talk about what you learned and what you saw as you beheld Jesus. Small group meeting. We prescribe these things for a reason. Read your Bible, pray, get together in community. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You think about Galatians 5 and think about the fruits of the Spirit. We just talked about fear, for one. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. All these things can be yours. What are you missing in the equation? You're not looking at Jesus. Take the time. Try reading your Bible more than 4 times a week. And let's just see what happens with our church. See what kind of light we become in this community. See what greatness can be achieved in the midst of all this. Let me pray. We can be done. God, thank you for today. Holy Spirit, thank you for being with us. Thank you for leading. Jesus, I'm so grateful that we don't have to depend on ourselves to succeed in this world. Help us this week. Give us inspiration and insight as we read your scripture. Illuminate it through the power of the Holy Spirit. Apply it to our lives. Prick our consciences. Quicken our hearts. Enliven us. Bring light to the darkness. Pray as we behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Amen. Thanks for being here today. We'll see you guys next week.